Continuing our study, the covenant applied, and tonight I want to look at the topic of seeing how the covenant, understanding the covenant, helps us understand this area of political leaders. Political office entails a position of authority, and Romans 13 clearly tells us that all authority is ordained of God. He has established these different authority structures and spheres of authority. Thus, as we consider political office in the light of God's kingdom, once again, God's covenant looms large. It is the covenant that enables us to understand the purpose and the boundaries for political office. Otherwise, what is the purpose and where are the boundaries? Who makes those up? If you remember the acronym for the covenant, Theos, you have the transcendence. God overall has supreme authority, and therefore that gives him the position to designate and delegate all the other things. And the second aspect of the Theos is hierarchy. And these are the different spheres. God, when he rules the earth and all things, he doesn't just do it by some invisible, removed realm and mechanism. He uses very physical mechanisms, and part of that is the authority structures that he has ordained to function in this world. And those authority structures being family, you've got church, you've got the state, and other structures even under those. You've got self-government, what he expects each individual, how to govern himself, and then you've got these other spheres. And that's how God manifests his rule. That's why children obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord, is children, when they obey their parents, are manifesting their obedience to God. Because you can have a child who prays all day and sings all day and reads his Bible all day, but when his mother says, make your bed, he says, hey, I'm busy. He is not submitting to God. He might in his heart think he's submitting to God, but he's not, because God says, no, my very physical structures and authority structures test and mature and manifest your obedience to me. So when we obey those authority structures God has ordained, we are obeying God. So God has ordained to rule through representatives, and he has granted authority to his representatives who serve him in specific defined spheres. Therefore, when God says, obey those in authority over you, that person has authority from God. And the reason we obey them is because God has granted them that position of authority. God implements his rule in this realm, the earthly realm, through a plurality of institutions, as I've said, family, church, and state. So while the covenant teaches a form of pluralism when it comes to spheres of authority, this is very different from the philosophical pluralism of our day that teaches that there's more than one kind of ultimate reality, or there's many different ethical standards, there's many different possibilities for right and wrong. That's pluralism. You know, well, we've got all these ideas. You see that bumper sticker where it has all the different religions and all joined together. You know, we're in a pluralistic society. There's many different ethical standards. There's many different gods. There's many different rights and wrongs that can conflict with each other, but nobody can be sure which one is ultimately right. In God's covenant, while there are a plurality of institutional offices, all are equally under God's one universal standard of ethics, which defines the boundaries and the responsibilities for each sphere of authority. So we have multiple authority structures. We've got the family, we've got the church, we've got the state. They all have their own boundaries and their responsibilities, but all of them are equally under God, equally under his authority and accountable to his revelation. They are accountable to function in terms of what he has revealed. So when we think about the responsibilities and the qualifications of political leaders, we are as bound by God's covenantal truth in this sphere as we are when we think about church leaders and family leaders. All are defined by and accountable to God's revelation. We can't think about a political leader in a different way than we will think about choosing an elder of a church. We are bound by God's revelation that tells us this is what an elder is required to be an elder. This is what is requires to qualify somebody for political office. The specifics will vary as to what the qualifications are because of what the responsibilities are. However, each office is meant to honor the Lord by exalting his truth. When talking about these three spheres of authority, we are to be bound by the principle of theocracy. Now, people don't like that term, theocracy. Are we living under a theocracy? You bet. Theos, God. Kratos, rule or dominion. Theocracy. That's all theocracy means. God's rule, God's dominion, God's power, God's sovereign sway. Are we in a theocracy? Indeed, we're in a theocracy. Paul ends 1 Timothy by saying that Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to whom be honor and everlasting power, authority, rulership, dominion. That's the word he uses there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Everlasting power or dominion or rule. Peter says that God is to be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. 1 Peter 4:11. It's Christ's kratos, rule, authority, power, dominion. That is 1 Peter 4:11. Dominion or sovereignty or rule belong to God. And the last verse in Jude, Jude verse 25, says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power." Dominion is that kratos, that authority, rule, both now and forever. Amen. God's dominion, his rule, is over all things, and thus we are living under a theocracy. If God is not ruling over modern political rulers, then who defines their boundaries and their responsibilities? Who does that? How can we call something evil unless God is ruling over that and he has revealed what is right and wrong? If they are not bound by theocracy, theokratos, then by what? What is the alternative to theocracy? Is it democracy? Demos, people, kratos, people rule. Is that the alternative to theocracy? Is people rule? There is no middle ground between God's rule and man's rule. Trying to choose some from both still is not a solution. Well, we'll take a bit of this, we like that, but we also want people to give their contribution. Okay, then who's the final determiner of where that line is? What we take from God stops, and what we take from man makes up the difference. Who makes that call? It's going to be man, is it not? And so we're back to the same thing. Who has the ultimate say? Man can call, and he can make the choice. Or the majority makes the choice. And who's the majority? Well, they're the guys who are able to cheat the most. So how do we divide those lines? How do we know what is binding and what is not? You have some saying that it is God's rule, but that the way we know what God's will is by, say, a subjective communication. That is, he communicates with us independently of Scripture. But we cannot pit theocracy against Christocracy, Christ's rule. How do we pit theocracy, God's rule, as defined by Scripture, against Christocracy, Christ's rule? Because Christ, we don't doubt that he's ruling. We don't pit God's rule against Christ's rule and say that Jesus brings a different standard for political ethics than what we find in the rest of Scripture. You see, Jesus said that he only did and said what his Father told him. In John chapter 14 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Okay, everything I bring to you is what the Father is showing me. And in John 14 verse 24, he says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Okay, so when Jesus said, "You're going to disciple the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you," what did Jesus command them, other than what the Father told him to command them? How do you escape that conclusion from what Jesus has been saying? So Matthew 28:20, "Teach the nations everything I've commanded you, disciple them and teach them this." There's no basis to draw a distinction between Christ's words and God's words. What has Jesus commanded? Oh, what? Everything he has commanded, because he's speaking to his disciples there on the earth and saying, "Everything I've commanded you, this is what you're going to go and disciple the nations." Now, what did he command them? Well, everything the Father told him to say. And so you can see the connection. We cannot force this distinction and separation between what Christ says and what the Father has said. Jesus is the Word of God. Thus, God's rule is no different from Christ's rule. Psalm 72 is a prophecy about the universal reign of the Messiah. And the prayer of the psalmist is that the king would uphold God's judgments, the king being the Messiah in that psalm, as that's what the psalm ultimately refers to. You can say, well, it could have referred to Solomon as well, but ultimately it's referring to the Messiah, and no legitimate commentator disagrees with that. But the prayer of that psalm is that the universal reign of the Messiah would uphold God's judgments and standard of righteousness, and that he had used this to judge the people with justice. That's verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 72. The psalm continues exalting the reign of the Messiah, saying in verse 8 and 11, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." In the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. and that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. So all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, according to Matthew 28:18, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2:8 says, so does 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. So all things have been put into subjection under his feet. So him being ruler over the kings of the earth, him having all authority given to him, him having received all authority from the Father, Matthew 28, all these are saying the same message of his rulership, his authority, his dominion. Isaiah spoke about this, saying that the government will rest upon the son's shoulders. Behold, unto us a son shall be given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And there would be no end to the increase of his government, which would be characterized by judgment and justice. It's Isaiah 9:6-7. Judgment and justice is the characteristics of the kingdom and the rule of the Son, the Kratos. Jesus said, we shouldn't even begin to think that he came to do away with the law of God, because he came to fulfill it, to confirm it, to establish it in every detail. Matthew 5:17. Don't even begin to think I've come to mess this up. You see, the Bible will not allow us to put theocracy against Christocracy, and nor will it allow us to make Christ's rule subjective and divorced from the whole of God's law word that we find in Scripture. God has authority, God has given authority and rule to the Son so that he might bring all things into subjection to himself. The Son brings everything into subjection to himself, manifesting that he has all authority by everything be put under him. And then he hands the kingdom back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of that chapter, you see it. He then hands the kingdom back to the Father. So now God says, look here, I want you to sort out the kingdom for me. So I give you all authority. So Christ goes and subdues the kingdom, gets it into line with God's will, the Father's will, and then he hands the kingdom back to the Father. And the Father says, oh, well, I'm going to have to change all this, because what you thought and what I thought are two different things. I'm going to have to start at square one and revamp this whole thing. Obviously, that's not what's going to happen. So it's going to be given back to the Father. Both the Father and the Son have the same ultimate standard. The Father and the Son are one, according to John 10:30. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. Thus, if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father, John 14:9-10 say. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. How can the Word that Jesus brings be different from God's Word? Cannot be. A false dilemma people are forcing us to have, that Jesus brought a different word, a different understanding, a different concept of ethics, a different understanding of life, a different purpose of the kingdom. It cannot be different to God's word. How can God's rule be different from Christ's rule? Theocracy and Christocracy are not in conflict with each other in any way. So what is the alternative to being under God's rule? Theocracy. What is the alternative to God being the source of our law for all things? What are the options? Democracy, vox populi, vox dei, I'm not a Latin speaker, so I don't know how to pronounce all those words. The voice of the people is the voice of God, is the translation of that Latin phrase. The voice of the people is the voice of God. So whatever the majority decides, that's the voice of God, and we know what's right and wrong. So whatever ethics we want, let's take a referendum. And whatever the 51% decide, we know we can stand assuredly that that is what God's word is. That's what his truth is, and we can bank our lives on that. Okay, so democracy is an option. Autocracy, self-rule, usually being one person. A dictator, maybe that's the way to go. Then you only got one voice speaking. You know, with a democracy, you've got a billion voices all wanting. So let's just go with the one voice. You know, the Roman Catholics have the idea. The Pope has the final word. He just brings it, and we all bow to that. Solves a lot of problems. We have the bureaucracy. All these terms, can you see all the different ways of ruling, the bureaucracy? And that's ruled by unelected officials, basically. Officials that are not representative of the people, they make the rules. Which is how our country is being ruled, isn't it? The judges, which are in many respects unelected, unrepresentative of the people, or reinterpreting stuff and making the rules. Well, is that right or wrong? Is anarchy, is having no rule and everyone being a law unto themselves, why shouldn't we have that? Everybody just decides for himself, just does what he wants when he wants, have no authority structure. I don't have to bow to authority. I don't have to worry about all these principles. We just do what we want to do and life will be so sweet. You see, as soon as you attack theocracy, you have to come up with a workable solution, a workable alternative, and there is not one. And the covenant shows us that God has a hierarchical structure that is defined and regulated by Him. And thus, as we seek to establish these structures, it must be done in terms of God's revealed law word. As we seek to establish families, it has to be done in terms of His word. We can't just say, okay, dads, you the guys in charge. Okay, well, what are the boundaries? Well, you know, whatever. Whatever you want to do, do it. Okay, there's the church. Elders, you guys have the authority in the church. Well, what are the boundaries? What are the responsibilities? Where does my authority end and where am I supposed to begin? Let's just hope that it works out. Thus, when we talk about applying God's truth to the area of civil rulers, the first thing we have to consider is our responsibility to exalt righteousness and oppose wickedness. Civil rulers are not meant to be a terror to those who do what is good, and good is only defined by God's law word. Thus, any man who seeks to become a civil ruler who does not seek to exalt God's standard of justice and judgment has to be rejected by believers because that person is an abomination to the Lord. If a civil ruler's objective is not to exalt God's standard of justice, he is an abomination to the Lord. It is like an elder in a church seeking to exalt his own ideas. It's like a father having a position of authority in the home and rejecting God's guidance and God's laid down principles for his behavior. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So if you've got a system that is justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, that is an abomination. So if somebody's policies, if somebody's philosophy of life, if somebody's agenda as a political leader has that as his objective, I'm going to punish the righteous because in his mind you're evil. And what defines you as being evil is that you have too much money in his estimation. And so I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make a way to bring judgment upon you, to take your money away and give it to somebody else. On what basis? Well, just because I think it should be fair. And my definition of fairness is that everybody should have the same. I don't get put into that pie because, you know, I can keep my millions. But you guys all need to share with each other. So he condemns the righteous and he doesn't judge the wicked. So can you join hands with an abomination? Can you join hands with an abominable person and help him achieve his objectives? To do that, can you remain unpolluted by his perversity? You say, I'm going to assist you. You see, the scriptures tell us that the last thing King David said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, it says this, the last thing, one of David's last words was this, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." If you want a nutshell verse for political office, there it is. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And thus Jethro, can you remember when Moses was struggling to manage the just judgment in the nation, the beginning of Israel's history in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. And his father-in-law, under inspiration of the Spirit, comes to him and explains, "Hey Moses, the way you're doing this is wrong. Do it this way." And he tells him, he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." There's representative government, localized. You know at the local level, you know the character, you know the responsibility. These kind of men who hate covetousness, you cannot bribe them, you cannot corrupt them. These are the kind of people that you need to place in positions of authority. In another place, the Lord said to Moses, that's Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. God says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives to you, according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with just judgment. You should not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Why shouldn't we follow those principles today? What would be a good reason for not wanting people to, rather having people who show partiality So, you know, somebody walks into the courtroom and the judge says, yeah, I hate blue jeans. I hate his complexion. So should we say this is binding, or should we come up with some different principle? Let's come up with some different principle that are better than this, because, you know, this was only God telling Moses, and that was way back in those days. Let's come up with some more modern ones. How do we improve on that? Do we like bribes? So the guy with the most money and the most influence can manipulate his way. But rather following that which is just, as opposed to being in a kangaroo court. God expects civil rulers to judge in accordance with eternal justice. God said that when the civil ruler sits in his official office, he must, this is Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, so just following on from where we just read from 16. So when he sits in his office, he must write for himself a copy of this law in a book for the one before the priests and the Levites. Okay, so that law that sits there, talking about obviously the Mosaic law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Okay, don't exalt yourself. You're here as a servant of the people. You're not exalted above them. Okay, we have leaders today that they're not servants. They're not there in order to truly do what is best for the people. Okay, so his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. So it's righteousness that exalts a nation and its people. What else exalts a nation? Proverbs says, Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Through Ezekiel, God announces his judgment upon the civil rulers. And we read, thus saith the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. That's Ezekiel 45, 9 and 10. Now those last things are talking about different measuring things in the area of business and finances. So you need to have these honest things. You can't have a loaded scale or unsound weights. You're saying, well, this is actually a pound weight that I'm going to use on my scales, but actually it's been hollowed out and it's not quite a pound. Or this cup here that I'm going to give you 4 cups of corn, it's not quite 4 cups. I've managed to make this cup slightly smaller than the other cups. It looks the same size, but it's really, I've jimmied the size. And so each time I'm giving out 4 cups, I get a few little pieces. So at the end of the day, if I've given out 5 bags of corn, I've made a couple of pounds for myself, saving. Justice. These are all different measuring instruments and shows us God's kind of leadership, because here Ezekiel is condemning these princes. Now God's judgment is coming upon the nation. Remember, Ezekiel is talking about this judgment coming upon a political body because of their rebellion, of the unjust practices, of cheating one another. And God is now rebuking the princes and saying, you guys have failed in your responsibility in order to make sure these things were just. God demands ethical standards with respect to economics and business dealings and expects civil rulers to enforce justice in this realm. Unprejudiced justice. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor, Leviticus 19:15. How should we change that? How can we improve that? Should we show partiality to just one side? So only to the poor people. That's kind of the modern idea. Or then others would say, no, you're only showing it to the rich. Okay, so that's also the modern idea. So which one should we show to? And how do we make sure that we don't show that? How do we define that? What would be showing impartiality to the rich? What would be showing impartiality to the poor? How do we know? Well, showing impartiality to the poor or to the rich would be not taxing them enough. How do we know what to do? The scriptures also tell us about other evil practices that rulers might do, saying, in Ezekiel 46:18, moreover, the prince shall not take any of his people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Okay, so you've got property here has a very important and stabilizing factor in God's kingdom and God's perception of justice. And when people can be arbitrarily removed from their property, that's what property tax is, such a devastating and wicked practice in our nation. And I think in every nation in the world, because nobody owns anything. You're always renting. And as soon as you stop renting your piece of land from the state, you lose it and you're dispossessed. There are other oppressive characteristics listed in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which include the king taking the nation's young men in order to wage his own wars and work for his own agendas. We are told that an oppressive king taxes people's increase, demanding a tenth of it to fund the projects that ultimately benefit him. It's going to take a tenth of your stuff, guys. And ultimately, it's to benefit his own, to do his own stuff, his own war, his own developments, his own projects, his own, I'm going to build a city, I'm going to help this, I'm going to do this, his own ideas, his own agenda, his own self-exaltation, whatever that is. But if we remove God's word, it's all up for grabs. It's arbitrary. Your opinion, my opinion, their opinion, Mugabe's opinion, Obama's opinion, everybody's got an opinion. And then it comes down to power. Whoever's got the most power. Well, I can do it. I have the backing in order to force you to comply to my will, and therefore that's what makes right. Might makes right. What's the alternative to that? That's when Romans 13 tells us that the civil magistrate is meant to serve as God's minister to the people for good and to punish evil, and that we are to regard him as God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. That's how we regard the magistrate, Romans 13:4. How do we interpret these terms, good, evil, the avenger upon those who practice evil? How do we know who's practicing evil? Oh, that guy who did the pyramid scheme and stole all those people's money. So we get the Fed, they do the pyramid scheme instead. It should be obvious that to honor Christ, the civil magistrate must define good and evil in terms of God's law word. And when he doesn't, he is in rebellion against God. He's demonstrating that he doesn't fear God, and therefore he doesn't have even the beginning of wisdom. Should we join with such a person in the quest to attain political office? Is his objective is to attain political office, and yet he despises Christ? Should we join forces with him? Obviously not, because the position he aspires to is ordained by God, and that position is meant to glorify God by doing God's will, implementing justice and judgment. And if he's not going to implement justice and judgment as defined by God, then how do we support him in his venture? Jesus said that he who does the truth aspires or comes to the truth that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God. He comes to the light in order to demonstrate that this is in the truth. When I give you an idea and I say, well, this is according to the truth, you know, we come to the truth and we look at it in the light. That was John 3:21. Jesus is the light. He who does the truth comes to the light. Jesus is the light. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the life. I am the light of the world. All who deny him hate him. And all who hate him love death. So whoever does not bow and embrace Jesus Christ hates him, and whoever hates Jesus Christ loves death. And so if you find yourself in a precarious situation with somebody, and you suddenly realize this guy loves death and I'm dependent upon him to help us get out this alive, I'm in trouble. So if we allow Scripture to be our standard, we can say, well, this just doesn't make sense. We can't be pragmatic about this. We have been called into the kingdom to bear testimony to the truth. How God uses that testimony is up to him. Outcomes are in his hands. Our responsibility is to be salt and light. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, not lesser degrees of wickedness. The lesser of two evils does not solve a nation's problems, but rather the faithfulness of God's people who act in terms of his perfect righteousness by faith, trusting in the working of his mighty power, working through the truth, working when his people act in terms of his perfect truth. That is what brings about nations' stability and security. Trusting in the working of God's mighty hand. When those who profess faith in Christ determine that the way they fulfill their covenantal responsibilities before the Lord is to choose the lesser of two evils, they are in fact doing evil and thus will compound the dilemma of the nation. I'm going to choose the lesser of two evils. That is an evil act. You are compounding the problem. We are to exalt righteousness and stand for God's truth, even if we are in the vast minority. Many times in Scripture, we see God working his will through faithful minorities who did not bow the knee to Baal. We see with Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, they did not bow. We see this with Elijah, where he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He stood against them. He was a minority as these 400 false prophets opposed him and cried out for Baal to manifest himself. We see this in Micaiah, the prophet who pointed out the foolishness of King Ahab's actions when hundreds of other prophets supported what the king wanted to do in 1 Kings 22. And Micaiah stood alone and said, no, this is not what God's will is. You see, the Lord works with his might by wielding his truth, and he calls us to testify to this truth. When we sit in our house, when we walk in the ways, Deuteronomy 6 says, but this is my paraphrase, when we sit in our house, when we walk in the way, when we elect our representatives, when we lie down and when we rise up, everything we do is to be bound by that truth. I suggest that doctrinally speaking, you should have a sharper pencil when electing an elder than you do when electing a civil magistrate. A sharper pencil meaning theologically speaking. I'm going to expect this elder to be more refined in a number of different doctrines that I'm not going to expect the civil magistrate to be. As far as character goes, as far as those kinds of things, you want him to have solid character. So you don't want to compromise character and integrity. But a civil ruler must fear the Lord, which means more than him merely saying, God bless you at the end of his lecture. Okay, that's not a sign of fearing the Lord. He must fear the Lord. He needs to show that he truly does honor the Lord and will judge in terms of God's justice. Fears the Lord and will judge justly. Within these non-negotiables, given the fact that we are in a pretty ignorant generation, we do need wisdom in deciding how perfect the candidate's understanding of justice must be before we will allow him to be our representative. How perfect must men be before they can be leaders in the family, the church, and the state? Now, so obviously you need wisdom there. There's no, we want to avoid the two opposite ends of the extremes where you've got this, I expect absolute perfection before you can assume a position. Or, you know, well, it doesn't really matter. There's no standard. Godly wisdom is needed here so that God's kingdom purposes are not compromised by either having our expectations too low or too high. The side of glory, growth doesn't end. Okay, we're growing. Everyone's growing. And we are hoping that people are moving towards a fuller and a more comprehensive understanding of the truth of justice, of righteousness, of responsibilities. We're hoping that that's the thing. But there needs to be some fundamental major pillars in place for a person holding such an important position as a civil magistrate and your elders and even a head of a family. There's going to be need to have some principles there. But we are all growing and growth will continue. But we need to pray for wisdom to know what levels of maturity are acceptable and what are not as we seek to appoint leaders in these different spheres of life. Civil leaders is the focus of our discussion tonight. And with elections some 3 weeks away, we need to be seeking the Lord so that we can fulfill our responsibilities before him by not denying his kingdom, by not denying who he is, by how we will vote in the sense of seeking to glorify him and trusting in his truth. So I hope that was kind of helpful to start your thinking along this process. It's not exhaustive. But if there are any comments or questions, I'd be welcome.
The voice of the majority.
Yeah, I agree with you. Every system is.
So those people that have theocracy, well, you already have it. It's just
right.
Your God is different than mine.
Because the source of your law is your God.
And it's all an imposition of morals.
Correct. Yeah, so whether the person is pushing for abortion to be legalized, they are looking at the person who denies that and saying that's immoral. You're denying this moral right to this person. So they've got their law system. But in the sense, so if you're going to write that out, you would have theocracy with a capital T if you're writing in English, or a small T for the person who's making man his God or something that is a false God. So it is. It's, as we've said before, it's never a choice of whether we're going to have law or no law. It's always a matter of whose law is going to be ultimate. And then when there's a divide in the road, when we've got two opinions that clash, where is the decider? How is that determined? Because we can both be good Christians and we can both come to very opposite ideas about what we should do with the rapist as a civil magistrate. My suggestion is always that the rapist should be given a bursary to university education. And yours is that he should be executed. And so we're at an impasse. And so, you know, it depends if I can get more votes for my colleagues in Senate that we can give these rapists. Because really what their problem is, they're lacking education. And so if we can just bring them up to speed on a good education, that would solve their problem. So now we're both Christians, both claiming to be sincere, both saying, I strongly feel this, I've been praying about it for months, and this is my conclusion. This is where we've come to. How do we decide? What is the deal breaker there? Do we have anywhere to turn to other than my subjective feeling of, we've got to love this brother and show him acceptance? So that's always the issue. It's practical. You know, we can have a romantic view about how we can arrive at things. And we can all wish, you know, if we, like the songs, you get the songs, these, if we just live together and if we just be kind and, you know, why don't we just all be nice? Well, that's a great idea. Why don't we just all be nice? What does nice mean? What does it look like? All right. That's all. Let's spend some time in prayer. Maybe we can pray for the forthcoming elections as well.